Well, good morning, church. I'm excited that you're here with us today, and I hope that this time we have together that God's going to speak to us, encourage us, convict us, and most importantly, that he's going to propel us to action. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, I want to invite you to the book of 1 John, and we're going to be in chapter 5. If you don't know, I'm the oldest of four siblings. There's three boys and a little girl, and all three of my younger siblings are married. One of them's even begun to start a family with my nephew, who's a little tank. He's, I think, 15 months old and pushing 33 pounds. And they're bringing, another hefty bundle of joy, I'm sure, into the world with my niece in January. We all, each one of us, share something of a family resemblance. In fact, my most favorite things about when my brother Matt comes to church is not just that we look alike, but we have completely different demeanors. I'm an extrovert and I'm a hugger. My brother Matt is neither of those things. And so it has been on more than one occasion that throughout the time I've been at this church that one of the ladies from our church will come up to Matt thinking that he's me and wrap her arms around him only to get met with a cold response and a man whose arms have shot straight up in the air saying, "I'm not Lucas, I'm not Lucas, I'm not Lucas," waiting for this sweet lady to relinquish her grasp on him. My brothers and I have been mistaken for triplets since we were very young. In fact, my father, sometimes when he's with us, will even be mistaken for a much seasoned older brother. Not only do we look alike, those people that we encounter have the chagrin of some of the personality traits that we share. I don't know if you're familiar with the Gary Chapman book, The Five Love Languages, where he talks about five ways that people receive love through words of encouragement, through gifts, through acts of service, maybe physical touch or quality time. But our family shows love by the sixth love language, which we have deemed as sarcasm. We're just about the most sarcastic group of human beings that there are. And if you aren't used to it or don't get sarcasm, we can be difficult or confusing to be around, or as my sister-in-law's put it, we're just a lot to take in the first few times. We share a common vernacular, some jargon. We share mannerisms and phrases. We share likenesses and values. There's a family resemblance that's unmistakable, even in our extended family. My dad and his brothers grew up in the Irving area, and my brothers and I, as we're out there, whether we're doing things for our family auto shop or just talking with people in the area, it's been on more than one occasion where people have stopped us in the middle of conversation and say, "Well, you must be Pinkards." And after some careful inquiry about which Pinkard they may or may not know, we either proudly confirm or try and deny to no avail that we are indeed of that family. We're identified by our family resemblance. Many of us are known by the siblings that maybe we've lived in the shadow of. Maybe the shadow of our parents. Some of us have had to overcome the reputations of our siblings or our family in order to become our own people and forge ahead on our own path. But the family resemblance that we have is undeniable. In John chapter 5, the apostle tells us of three shared traits, three characteristics of those that are in the family of God. And so I'll ask you to join me in the book of 1 John chapter 5 this morning. Starting in verse 1, the apostle says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now his commands are not a burden, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We see John puts a great deal of emphasis on love, obedience, and faith. And one of the things that you'll notice throughout this passage is that John, in contrast to some of the other New Testament authors, doesn't give us instruction purely. Rather, he sets up goals for us and gives us the motivation that should push us towards those goals. John points out that through this section of Scripture that we are God's children, and as his children, that we should share something of the family likeness. As members of our individual families, that there is something of a resemblance, there should be three primary traits or characteristics or birthmarks that each of us should share whenever we're born into the family of God. Furthermore, and just as important, is that these three characteristics can be something that gives us confidence and affirmation of our salvation. The first of these three characteristics that John talks about is love. He says so in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him." John uses the example of birth here again to illustrate what it's like to become a Christian. A Christian is someone who's experienced a new birth. This birth is a spiritual birth, and it's one of John's favorite ways to refer to what it means to be a Christian. But just like our physical birth, it can't be undone or redone. Once you've been born, you're born. The same is true with the spiritual birth. The key to our new birth, to becoming this new creation, is faith in Jesus Christ. John, in these verses, is working under the assumption that the faith of the believers that he's talking to is a genuine faith and not just an intellectual faith. You see, that's the only kind of faith that results in new birth, is genuine belief. Belief is a sign of the new birth, not a consequence of it. It's been said many times that the distance between heaven and hell is merely 18 inches, which is the average distance between a person's head and their heart. The gospel. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the apostle clarifies what he's saying here. He says, "But to all who did not receive him," being Christ, "but all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God." You see, belief is a requirement for the new birth. It's not one of the outcomes. A newborn child will naturally, whenever they're born, they will love their parents. It's a characteristic that can go beyond those first few formative years and into the latter parts of their life. And how many of us have known people that we believe, in some cases, even the state believes, are unfit to become parents, and yet their children love them wholeheartedly? How many children are victims of abuse from their parents, and yet those children are still devoted to them in spite of those facts? The natural bond between a child and parent is strong, and in some cases it seems nearly unbreakable. When we understand all that God has done for us in bringing about our redemption, our love flows out just like that of a natural child to their parents. Paul says in Romans 8, 14 and 15, "All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The word Abba is an Aramaic word that is most closely related to our word daddy, because we're in the family. We can come to know the God of the universe, not as God who's out there somewhere taking care of things, but as our family, as our heavenly Father. That God is our daddy. So John says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of the Father. That means that we have to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Just like we have a natural love for our parents, we also have a natural love for those who are born of the same parentage, our siblings. That doesn't mean that we always have to like them or love everything that they do, but it does mean that we have to love them. I don't know if you know any kids that are like this. I know that none of you have kids that are like this, but I'm sure each and every one of you have perfect angels, as I saw down here this morning. So I don't suspect that any of these that I'm talking about would be your children, but I'm sure that you've observed kids that are like this because your parents have pointed things out to you, and you've seen the parents that are around you in your peer group, and they just aren't taking all the right advice that they've given or that you've given to them. But maybe you've seen some kids that are maybe they're fighting like cats and dogs. One of the places where I see this most often is my favorite place to people watch. It's Walmart. It seems like the next happy child I see in Walmart is going to be the first. There's always something going on with the kids at Walmart, unless they've got candy in their hand. But a lot of times the siblings will be going at it, and I mean, it seems like they just can't stand to be around each other. But one of the things that's always fascinated me the most about these kind of sibling relationships is that as divided as they may be, as frustrated as those siblings may be with one another, as difficult as it is for them to get along, if you were to single out one of those two, to make fun of them, to bully them, or to disrespect one of those siblings, they will form this impenetrable front, and the unity of their fury for one another will be directly aimed at you. That the target will have shifted from the other siblings straight into the middle of your chest, because even in the midst of their squabbles, they still love one another. And it's like that in God's family sometimes. But the characteristic that matters here, the key birthmark that John is talking about, is that we have evident love for other believers. Last week, we talked a little bit about what the Bible calls, or what many of us call, the love chapter. It's 1 Corinthians 13, and amidst the things that Paul talks about, he says that love keeps no record of wrongs, or love does not keep books on evil. See, sometimes when couples argue, one of them brings up something that happened 6 months ago or a year ago, but true love doesn't do that. True love doesn't keep records on evil. If someone wronged you last year and received your forgiveness, you should never bring that incident up again. If you have truly forgiven them for it, part of that forgiveness is you forfeiting your right to use it in subsequent arguments. Half the men in the auditorium this morning are elbowing their wives and telling them, hey, make sure you're taking good notes. The other half just looked up here, shaking their head, and they said, good luck with that, Mr. Single Preacher. But regardless, can you imagine if God operated the way that we did? If every time we did something that was contrary to what God has asked us to do, every time we sinned, if God was like, well, I kind of recall you doing something like that last week and last month, and I know I forgave you for it, but let's just go ahead and bring it back onto the table and let's talk about it again. If every sin that we had was revisited at a moment of God's convenience, we'd be mortified. Yet we're willing to do that to one another, even more so with the ones that we're supposed to love and care for the most. Corey Ten Boom, the great evangelist, said, when God forgives us, our sins are now cast into the deepest sea, and a sign is put up that says, no fishing allowed. Which leads us to our second family trait for those of us who are in the family of God. We should be obedient. Verses 2 and 3 said, this is how we know that we love God's children, that we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And now his commands are not a burden. I want to ask you this morning what you might think of a soldier who understood verbatim the orders that were given to him, his superior officer, and yet never carried them out. What would happen to such a soldier? His commanding officer wouldn't care that he could repeat the orders back to him. He would care whether or not he carried them out. See, understanding the orders, being able to recite them is one thing, and carrying them out is something that's completely different. You see, if we were to look at our scenario from earlier of our couple who are no longer bringing up things from the past because they love each other and forgive each other, and bygones are truly bygones, if love doesn't keep books on evil, it's also not self-serving. So if you know that you're doing something that's damaging to someone, knowing that you do it, knowing why you do it, even if you can trace it back to your childhood, it doesn't matter a hill of beans if you have all the knowledge about it in the world. If you're going to do that hurtful thing, then you're still in the wrong. All that knowledge is just padding for your ego, and it's pride. It's as useless as rubber lips on a woodpecker, and if you're not going to act, then it doesn't matter. You see, the basis of what obedience is not just having the knowledge of something, but it's carrying it out. Likewise, knowing that we sin, knowing how we sin, knowing why we sin doesn't do us any good if we're going to continue to sin. See, God isn't interested in how much we know. Let me inform you of a little something, church. You're not going to impress an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-present God with your knowledge. He's not going to have some kind of epiphany because of the things that we know. He cares less about how much we know than he does what we're doing with that knowledge. See, God wants us to know his commands, but his desire is for us to carry them out. The highest credentials of love are in obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." See, God values obedience above all. To put this in terms is that to obey God is better than preaching about obeying God. To obey God is better than learning about obeying God in a Bible study lesson. To obey God is better than giving. To obey God is to do what God says. I want to ask you a question, but before I do, I want you to be fearlessly honest with yourself this morning. I want you to ask this question to yourself as though you were looking in a mirror. It says, "Am I doing what God says?" See, Christ asked us to do two things. First, he said that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and in every way acknowledge him. And the second was to love our neighbor as ourself. And if we do those things, then the commands of God are not too burdensome to follow, as John says here. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we aren't going to commit murder against them. We're not going to commit adultery against them or covet the things that they have or lie or steal from them. We can measure our love for God by how well our lifestyle matches our Maker's instructions. General Charles Duke was one of the men who walked on the moon during the Apollo 16 missions. And one night at dinner, he was asked this question by one of the people who was there. They said, "If you had a choice, would you have walked further on the moon or would you have stayed longer?" It took a few minutes, and this was a question he'd thought about a lot. Before he gave his answer, he sat back in his chair, and he said, "Everything about being on the moon and getting back to Earth safely depended on implicit and complete obedience. I've often thought to myself that I would have gone further, I would have stayed longer, if I did not want to get back home." When the crew landed on the moon, they had 60 seconds worth of fuel left for takeoff. A moment later meant never coming home. You see, sometimes Christians, we whine about having to obey God's commands like they're a burden, like we're children complaining to our parents. But our love for God is evident when we're willing to do what he says. John says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commandments are not burdensome." The Bible makes it clear that where there is no obedience, there is no true love for God. James Boyce summed up verse 3 in this way. He says, "The life of God within makes obedience to the commands possible, and the love which the Christian has for God and for others makes this obedience desirable." See, the way that we love God, the way that we love others should be compelling. It should be like what we talked about in Bible study this morning, is that it should roll out the welcome mat for those who would not just want to come to church, but those who want to explore faith in Christ. The way that we have discussion, that we debate, sometimes the way that we argue with one another says so much about how God is working in our lives and how close our relationship with him is, because when we do it in ways that aren't respectful, when we do it in ways that are degrading to another, when we do it in ways that show that we have more friction than we do care in the family of God, then we aren't doing things that are compelling. We aren't living lives that show that we truly love God and love others. And if we're not loving God and we're not loving others, then those people aren't going to let them serve us, or aren't going to let us serve them. And when that happens, then the mission that we have as a church is completely and utterly left unfulfilled, because we didn't take the steps necessary in the beginning to put in the work. It all hinges, though, on the third and final family trait. The last birthmark is that the members of God's family should have faith. Verses 4 and 5 say, "Because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, there's a great battle that's going on around us all the time. And it's not one of flesh and blood, but a battle of things in the spiritual realm. That's between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, our enemy. And we Christians are soldiers in the army of the captain of our salvation, marching as to war. And John tells us that faith is our victory. With that in mind, Ron Dunn begs the question, have you ever noticed, is what he says, have you ever noticed the disturbing difference between what the Bible says we are and what we really are? It would be difficult to recognize Christians from the description given of them in the Bible. It's a harsh but accurate indictment. See, pay close attention to how John repeats the acknowledgement of the deity of Christ. He says in verse 1 that those who believe that Christ is the Messiah, and here in verse 5, he talks about those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, the new birth is predicated on our faith in Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. These two things work in tandem, faith and the new birth. You can't have one without the other. You see, the Christian life begins with faith in Jesus as the Son of God. It begins with the acknowledging of Christ as possessing the fullness of God. But faith is also a necessary component of everyday Christian life. See, the world is a powerful seductress. How can I win the daily victory over temptation? John says that that daily victory comes from recognizing that faith teaches me how to overcome the world. Hebrews 11, if you've ever read it, if you haven't, I encourage you to do so. But about 17 Old Testament leaders that it goes through, each one of them has a designation of things that they saw. You have Abraham, you have Samson, you have David, and all these men and women who were given a promise by the Lord. And one of the things that's so incredible is that each one of them comes against temptation. Each one of them comes against these incredible odds, and the way that they overcome it, the Bible tells us, is by faith. That whole chapter is wrapped up at the very beginning of chapter 12 in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, so since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, meaning those of us who are believers today, if we've got these great men and women of faith as our examples, let us run the race that's put before us with endurance so that we can claim that victory. You see, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The world is strong, but Christ is stronger. Christians have a power within us and available to us that the world doesn't possess. Our relationship to Christ, our union with Christ in salvation, enables us to overcome the world. It's not a matter of keeping the right rules or having enough willpower, but by faith in Christ, we see ourselves belonging to Christ. Faith enables us to see that in Christ we're not inferior, that we are overcomers. I want to wrap up with a story. Three young men hopped onto a bus in Detroit in the late 1930s. And they tried to pick a fight with this young man who was sitting at the back. They began to insult him, and he didn't respond. So the insults got more and more vulgar. And still, he didn't say a word. Eventually, as the assailant started to come closer and closer to him, the bus stops and the man stands up. And the assailants realize he's much bigger than they thought he was when he was sitting down. And he never says a word to him. He reaches into his pocket and he hands him a business card and he walks off the bus. The three men follow him off the bus for a little ways, and as two continue the pursuit, the one in the back that was given the business card grabs him and brings him over to himself. And they look at the business card, and the man who is telling the story is the one who received the card. And he goes, I simply read the words, Joe Lewis, boxer. You see, they had tried to pick a fight with the man who was going to be the heavyweight boxing champion of the world from 1937 to 1949. And according to the International Boxing Research Organization, the number one boxer of all time. You see, our enemy is a bully. And his sidekicks, the world and the flesh, like to bully Christians. What is the victory that overcomes the bully of the world? It's our faith. We have a big brother and a co-heir named Jesus who can defeat the bully and give us the victory. And John's last statement in the message, what he's saying is that if Christians aren't victorious, then no one is. See, victory comes by faith, not in ourselves, not in our church, not in our denomination, but only in the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. John explains to us that it's not what we do that stands in the foreground, but rather why we do it that matters, and it is from our love of God that all things are able to happen. It's because of God's love for us, because he loved us first, that we're compelled to do the things that he's asked us to do. It's because we've experienced his love and grace and mercy in our own lives that we can identify the need for it in the lives of others, that when we see people that need Christ, that we begin to pray for them. We begin to invest in their lives and we preach the gospel to them, invite them into relationship with Christ, invite them to come to church. By being obsessed with the gospel and diligent about discipleship and passionate about evangelism, that we can truly love God, love others, and serve the world. And by doing so, that will be evidence to us and of everyone else of our salvation, that God is who we claim for him to be and that he lives in us. Because the family of God has to love people. The family of God has to be obedient to his commands, and the family of God has to have faith. When we do those things, we not only fulfill the mission that God set out for us and the mission of this church, but when we do those things, we show a world that's hurting and desperate for something to help and to heal, that our God can do that. If I love my fellow believers, if I keep God's commands, then I have victory over the world by faith, because of who I am and because of whose I am. You see, Christians, we don't fight for the victory, we fight from victory. Christ has already won the victory for us at Calvary. Today, we have to make the decision as to whether or not we want to share in that. There's a lot of people in our community that are hurting. There's a lot of things that are going on that we don't know what to do or how to handle. But God does. Our responsibility isn't to be the greatest counselors. Our responsibility isn't to be wonderful listeners. Our responsibility isn't to go and to be able to solve everybody else's problems. Our responsibility is to go into a world that needs God's love and to care for those people. When we do that, we prove that we are members of the family of God. You see, I love our city, but we've got some junk. I had the opportunity this past week to sit down with our mayor and with our police chief, and we were just talking about the different areas and the different places that we've been, and we were talking specifically now about this city. And one of the things that the leaders in our community have noticed is that our city is hurting. And they're trying to figure out ways, programs that they can put into place of how they can help the people in our community that are hurting. But I will tell you, church, there's only one thing that can do it, and that is the love of Jesus Christ. As members of that family, it is our responsibility to walk out from these doors and to walk in a community that needs that love and care and to show them the family resemblance. That with love, with obedience, with faith, that those things in them, there is a freedom that is greater than anything that they've ever known. We have to make the decision to do it. We have to make the decision to live from the victory that we've been given and to share it with others. Paul says, how will people know if no one goes to tell them? It's our responsibility. One of the things I've learned as I've gotten older is that responsibility is a privilege. I used to think when I was younger of all the things that I was given to do, that the things I was put in charge of were indeed these burdens. Like, oh, you look at the commands of God. But the older I've gotten, the more I've loved the responsibilities that I've been given, because what it means is that I'm trusted, that I'm cared for. When my parents handed me responsibilities, it meant that they trusted me with those things. When I was watching my siblings, it meant that they trusted me to take care of the things that they loved the most. When I was given the keys to mom and dad's car, it meant that not only was I not supposed to get tickets in it or tell them about whatever subsequent tickets I got, but that I was trusted with something that they loved and that they cared for. John 3:16 assures us that God so loved the world, only including everyone. He's trusted us with a responsibility to tell them about his son. And it's not a burden, it's a privilege. Because he is saying to those of us that he loves, tell other people about me. And he's giving us his trust and his full confidence in doing that. That's why John says that it's not a burden to follow his commands. It's a privilege that the God of the universe has given us. It's a trust that we must rise to the occasion to be worthy of. And it's a responsibility that we have to a community that's hurting and needs the gospel, to tell them about the love that Christ has for us, so they too can experience the freedom and joy, the hope for right now, that eternity starts the day that you accept Christ. Church, it's time for us to take up the mantle and do that. This morning, as we enter into a time of invitation, I would ask you to consider that question that we asked earlier in the service. To ask that question with a fearless honesty, searching yourself as though you were asking it into a mirror. Am I doing what God says? Am I doing what God has asked me to do? I'm not going to ask you what the answer to that question is. But this morning, if it's a no, this morning, if it's a maybe, it's time to get that stuff right. Whether you pray on your own, you grab somebody that's near you and ask them to pray with you, or whether or not you come down to the front and use the altar or talk to myself or Terry. Whatever it is that is keeping you from sharing that family resemblance, that has you running away from the family of God for some reason, it's time to shed that and to get rid of it. God is wanting to give us responsibility. God is wanting to trust us with more, and he can't do it if we're not going to obey him. So this morning, whatever that is, it's time to deal with it. God already knows. There's no shame in talking to him about it. The only thing that's on the other side of admitting what that is the freedom of being able to get away from it. Having all the knowledge in the world of what those things are and not acting on it doesn't do us any good at all. It's time for us to let it go and experience that freedom and forgiveness again. So ask yourself this morning, am I doing what God says? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the way that you live in us, that you dwell in us, the way that your spirit resides in us. And Father God, the way that you make us aware of the things that we need to do in order to be closer to you. And Lord, this morning, as we're wrestling with those things, as we're asking ourselves that question, are we doing what God says? Am I doing what God says? Lord, we just ask for your spirit to press firmly into our hearts what it is that we need to change, so that our sole pursuit is for you. Lord, that we can be that witness that lays out the welcome mat to those that don't believe, that we can have the opportunity to speak life and do a life that's hurting and that feels like it's falling apart. God, that we would have the grace and love of Christ in such an abundance that it compels other people to ask what it is that we have, because we share that family resemblance. Father, this morning, move us from knowledge to action. that your people who are called by your name would follow your commands, that we would be your people and that you would be our God. And we ask this all in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.